A few different factors have led to what we're doing right now and the message that I'm about ready to give. One of which is that it wasn't the plan for me to preach a sermon on Resurrection Sunday evening, because in all of the previous Easters that we have spent together as a church family, we have had baptisms. And for various reasons, we don't have any right now. We don't have any baptisms that we're going to do tonight. All the other Sunday night, our evening service schedule has been set through July, I think, where the other elders are going through the What We Believe statement, and we have some choir practices sprinkled in and things like that. But we had set aside tonight for the possibility of doing baptisms. We don't have any baptisms. That's number one. So what were we going to do? Secondly, a second factor that has conspired to lead me towards this message for tonight is that in the Omnibus class, over the last couple weeks, we've been reading The Great Gatsby. And whether you've read The Great Gatsby or seen the movies, I've not seen any of the movies, so I can't speak to that, but definitely now read the book. And in The Great Gatsby, it's a story of a gentleman who is very Solomonic, but without the wisdom and without God's blessing, but still trying to search for meaning and satisfaction in life under the sun through, in particular, one relationship that he follows and pursues and basically does everything else to get, which includes a lot of money and a lot of possessions and a lot of people thinking that he is great. And in the end, I won't spoil it entirely, but he dies. Now that pretty much, that's it. But in thinking about that over the last couple of weeks, I was connecting it a lot in my mind to Solomon's quest for meaning under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that got me thinking that there was a time when I did a message on Ecclesiastes and why Ecclesiastes needs Easter. Why Ecclesiastes needs the cross, and in particular, the resurrection, which is a comparison between how Solomon describes life under the sun in his book of Ecclesiastes and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about some of the consequences and results of the resurrection of Jesus. So tonight, even though the kids on their kids' corner, it says two main points, each of those main points has six points underneath them, six from Ecclesiastes and six from 1 Corinthians 15 that I think we'll see answer very well. The meaninglessness and vanity of life under the sun as Solomon observed it and described it, and how the resurrection affects that. If the Christmas story is a story of God identifying with the vanity of life under the sun, not just that he made the world, but when he took on flesh in Jesus, he identified with us in the vanity of life under the sun, in the clothes getting dirty and wearing out and needing to get more and nails bending. If he didn't hit it right, or did that not happen to Jesus? I don't know. In the carpentry shop. Is a nail bending a result of sin? Is that part of the curse? And did he overcome that? Well, I don't know. But he at least identified with us at the Christmas story. The Easter story is a story of God conquering the vanity of life under the sun. He identifies with us in it, but then the resurrection is a conquering of it. It is the story, that is, Easter Resurrection Sunday is the story of God overcoming and defeating the curse of vanity that we all live under because of sin. In the resurrection, we celebrate God in Christ not only identifying with us, but also overcoming the curse for us and restoring the possibility of true joy for us under the sun. Not just once we die and once we are in heaven, but the resurrection means that there can be joy even now. And it's because of that that we could say Ecclesiastes needs Easter. There is little doubt. I don't know if you would want to argue, and I would want to argue with you anyway if you were arguing with me, probably. I don't know. But probably a good case can be made that Ecclesiastes is one of the most dismal and dreary, discouraging books in all of the Bible. Just a simple reading through it is hard to stomach sometimes. Solomon's wisdom towers far above his optimism. His huge doses of realism overwhelm the meager spoonfuls of positivity. In fact, his optimism fell down a hole in the backyard and is crying out for help. Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes is a gloomy one, and as a preacher, he presents some of the most unhappy truths under the sun, and that could be good for us. It could be profitable for us, just as Paul said, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So Solomon's wisdom, even presenting some of the miserable truths under the sun, can be beneficial from that. We can learn from that. In fact, it's part of Solomon's strategy as he repeats that message of misery over and over. He explains near the end of Ecclesiastes that his target audience was actually young people, and so for the young people, this is especially helpful to read Ecclesiastes and potentially, with Ecclesiastes maybe as an inspired help, to read something like The Great Gatsby and not be impressed. Not think this is what I could do, this is what I could have that would make it all great. Solomon wanted young people in particular not only to learn but to feel the misery so that they would stop looking for life in uncertain and unsatisfying things. His main approach was to point out how tasteless and bitter life under the sun can be so that they would see what is truly enjoyable and what is actually lastingly sweet and important. Solomon's approach is to point out time after time how bad it is, and maybe better than anyone in the Bible. He exposes the smelly, foul, mucky underbelly. Have you ever heard Jim Martin use the word underbelly? I think a lot of times, at least originally, I heard him talk about the underbelly of ministry. There's probably an underbelly of a lot of things, but all I can think of is some like dead whale that's still wet, and then you roll it over, and then you just plant your face right into the blubber. That is what I think about when he says underbelly, and Solomon gives us the underbelly of life under the sun, and he's trying to stick our face right up next to it. And it is not pleasant. So, the first main point are some of the most miserable, difficult truths under the sun. And there's six of them. Some of the most miserable, difficult truths under the sun. Number one is that work is hard, endless, forgettable, and vain. Thus begins the cheery half of tonight's message. So, but we got to get the underbelly before we can be glad for the sunshine. In his very opening poem, chapter 1, verse 3, Solomon asks the rhetorical question, and if you want, you can have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to tell you you have to turn to every verse, but I'll try to point it out. You can see for yourself if you want. But right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3, Solomon says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question, three verses into the stinking book, we are already supposed to know that the answer is there is no benefit. He hasn't even told us how bad it is. And in his initial poem, he expects that we get it. That we have lived long enough however long it's been, to know the answer to this poetic question. There is no meaning in all of this work. There is no profit and gain in all of this toil at which we toil under the sun. You work and work and work, and the work doesn't stop. And he compares it to sunrise and sunset, which don't stop. The blowing wind, which continues on its circuit and doesn't stop. Water running into the ocean, and even the hydraulic cycle. Water running into the ocean, and yet the ocean doesn't ever fill up. That's what work is like. It keeps going and going, and you're never quite done. Work is hard. Even the best dish detergent doesn't keep you from needing to use your fingernail to pick off some of the stuff. And work is endless. It never ends, because even once you get done picking off that hard piece on the dishware of your life, then it's time to get ready for the next meal, which will provide its own batch of dirty dishes that need attention. If that weren't bad enough, that work is hard and work is never ending, everything we do is forgettable. None of us are going to come up with anything truly new or truly lasting. No one cares about what you have made today. And if they do care about what you've made today, great, because they're not going to tomorrow. And if they do happen to care about it tomorrow, that's great, because when you've been dead for 50 years, they're definitely not going to care. It just doesn't last, the attention that we get for the work that we do. Chapter 1, verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Work is forgettable, and work is vain. That is, it's empty. It cannot really satisfy. I am sure that since Solomon, there are guys who would try to take credit for a variety of even national accomplishments. But Solomon finished building the temple of Israel, his palace, vacation home palaces, or vacation homes at least, in different parts throughout Israel, irrigation pools, architecture throughout the whole country. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And more than vain, it was miserable. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. Chapter 2, verse 26, men spend their days gathering and collecting, but never actually keeping. Chapter 5, verse 10 talks about how those who earn money never have quite enough. They're never really satisfied. And then when they die, chapter 5, verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Chapter 8, verse 16, Solomon studied the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, and it is hard, endless, forgettable, and vain. That's a difficult truth of life under the sun, which leads to number two, that everyone dies. At most, according to chapter 2, verse 3, Solomon says, we have a few days. We know how James refers to it in the New Testament. If we wanted to skip ahead, it's like a vapor that just appears for moments. In light of eternity, we have a few days. Life is hard. It doesn't seem like it's a few days in the middle of it. But actually, that's how disappointing it is, that as long and as hard as it seems, it's very little. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. As he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. And that event is that they die. Chapter 3, verse 20. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. You can't stop death. You can't even slow down the process. You really can't know for sure when your death is going to come. Chapter 8, verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. You don't know when it's going to happen. You can't predict it. Chapter 9, verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Man lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Chapter 6, verse 12. Work is hard, and then every one of us die. Which leads to number 3. The best it gets is to enjoy the process. That could work as like a motto. Probably title a book, something like that, if you really wanted to. The best it gets is to enjoy the process. I don't want to minimize the life-sustaining, joy-infusing passages in Ecclesiastes. And to say that Ecclesiastes needs the cross isn't meant to reject the 5 or so oasis passages in Ecclesiastes. They're sort of like buoys that get your head back up out of the water for enough time to swallow some air before it plunges you down again. There are a few of those passages in Ecclesiastes where those who fear God are enabled by Him to enjoy the process. God-given joy is possible. But in Ecclesiastes, that's the best that it gets. If God gives it, we can eat and drink and toil with enjoyment. Chapter 5, verse 19. In one sense, there is nothing better. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, which means that the best that it is, there is nothing better than when you can accept that life is hard and then you die. When you can accept your lot and how hard and vain and forgettable your work is, and you can still fear God in the middle of that, then joy is possible. But that's the best it can be. He will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Chapter 5, verse 20. But part of the reason why I include this one in some of the most miserable truths under the sun is because there are a lot of people trying to enjoy the process who are not doing it for the right reasons, who are not motivated by fear of God, but are motivated by eating and drinking for tomorrow we may die. So let's just try to live it up. Chapter 6, verse 2. There are men to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. Doug Wilson's illustration for this is just always applicable. It's a man who has a warehouse of canned peaches, but no can opener. God gives wealth and possessions and honor. He lacks nothing of all that he desires. His warehouse is full of cans of peaches, and he has no way to get it open. Not power to enjoy them. Their motivation for striving to eat bread in joy and drink wine with a merry heart is not because they fear the Lord, but because tomorrow they might die. They get married, they dress up, they work hard, but they do it for themselves in order to try to drown out the misery. They're just trying to distract themselves from how bad it is. They do it to forget how vain and empty their lives are, but running down the train tracks is not the same thing as riding the joy train. In Ecclesiastes, enjoying the process is the best it gets, but even that joy isn't guaranteed, especially if you're trying to ETP for the wrong reasons. Which leads to number four. Mostly what we do is suffer and submit. And when I'm thinking submit, I'm thinking chapter 8, when men have power over men to their harm, to their hurt. Most of the time what we see or what we have to do is submission to people who don't care about those that are submitting to them. Not only does all the hard work and the certainty of death suffocate joy out of the process, add to that the oppression and unfair treatment of the poor, the helpless, and our necessary submission to unkind, let alone at times even unjust authority. These are the kind of pointy sticks that are placed all around our thin-skinned joy balloon. Even once you start filling up your enjoying the process balloon, then you start to see how many sharp objects are all around it. Chapter 3, verse 16. Solomon saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Chapter 4, verse 1. He saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. The rich get richer and meaner. The powerful protect their power so that they can hurt other people. Chapter 5, verse 8, Solomon admitted, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter." In other words, get over it. That's life. That's how it works. When a man has power over man to his hurt, chapter 8, verse 9, he's going to hurt him. Even when the wicked are buried, when they die, it seems like they've gotten away with it. Chapter 8, verse 10, Solomon saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. We don't even get to gloat over the wicked people when they die. Because people are always saying nice things about them and giving them awards and naming buildings after them at universities. Doesn't even seem like they get it at the end. Whoops, I was wrong, I messed up. Yet if those wicked are our rulers, we are still supposed to submit. Chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 20 says we should beware even complaining in our rooms because some bird is going to go off and tell the ruler that we were complaining about them and it'll come back to us in not good ways. Mostly we are oppressed or we see oppression, we are hurt or we're watching others get hurt, and yet we're still responsible to obey, in many cases, foolish or immature or unjust authority, which means, number five, that life is heavy and unhappy. I realize that's just another way to say a lot of what was in the previous 4 points. Solomon wrote some of the most unbelievable summaries of how rotten and lousy underbelly life is. As if saying that all is vanity and striving after wind. I have never been able to escape a track image in my mind of striving after wind. The sprinter gets down in the blocks and the gun goes off and the sprinter runs down the track to try to turn around really fast to catch the wind. And we're doing that day after day, as if saying that that's not bad enough. as if saying that there is nothing to be gained under the sun, he said in chapter 2, verse 17, I hated life because what is done under the sun was so grievous to me. He said in chapter 2, verse 18, I hated all my toil. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I gave my heart up to despair. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he said this, I thought the dead who are already dead, as opposed to what other kind of dead, I don't know, but I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says that life is so heavy that it would have been better to be stillborn than to have to come into life under the sun and endure all of this. When it came to having all the temporal blessings any man could ask for, but still not being able to enjoy them, he said, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Chapter 9, verse 3, the heart of the children of men are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. The living are absolutely pitiful. And when we die, we go to judgment. It is disturbing when we remember from Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 11. We all know something is there, something we're going to remain somehow even after our physical death on earth. He's put eternity in our hearts. That God does what he does so that we will fear him. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. And yet even with that, we still keep looking away from him and for life from things under the sun. Chapter 11, verse 9, Solomon says, for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, with every URL you have ever tried to hide, with every whisper you have told, with every bitter or angry thought that never made it out. For all of these, God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. That is the end of the matter. An all-knowing, holy, righteous, sovereign God ready to judge. And that is pretty much where Solomon leaves us. That's the end of his sermon. I assume that he knew what the temple he had built represented. I assume that he knew what all of the sacrifices anticipated, but there is no talk in Ecclesiastes of the coming Messiah. And what's really troubling with Ecclesiastes by itself is, what if we've blown it? What if we have disobeyed? There's a few positive notes, but none of those are forgiveness notes. Those are, if you keep doing it well, good job, but if you've blown it, what's our hope? There's no answers like that in Ecclesiastes. Though it won't be well with the wicked, how can we know that? How can we rely on that? If all is vanity and then we die, isn't that just salt in the wound? We're left with the misery and death and certain judgment, which very well could be described as a cold and nearly comfortless worldview. And that's why Ecclesiastes needs Easter. That's why Ecclesiastes needs the resurrection of the Messiah. Because any remedy of hope that Solomon might hint at, Paul screams. What is a little crack, a fissure of hope in Ecclesiastes bursts into a flood of hope from the Apostle Paul. If Ecclesiastes is a soft opening, the New Testament is a grand opening. Not only can we commiserate together, but we can and ought to celebrate together. Ecclesiastes heaps the burdens on the cross and the resurrection set us free. If Solomon presented some of the most miserable truths under the sun, Paul proclaims some of the most glorious truths because of the Son, S-O-N. In particular, because of his death and resurrection. Now, in what I'm about ready to give you, every point, every one of the next 6 points are going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to call this doing ice position. It's not eisegesis. Eisegesis is where you decide what it means and then you read it into the passage. I'm not going to do eisegesis. We're going to see what's actually in the passage and let it speak for itself. But I am forcing my outline onto it. I'm forcing my outline to answer the 6 miserable truths, to see the 6 glorious truths, which is not how Paul presented it, but we can certainly see it. So we're going to call that eisposition. Exposition is where you go through the passage and you let it speak for itself. I am telling you how we're going to look at the passage in outline form. I don't know if anybody has ever used the word eisposition before, but you can talk about that while you're eating chocolate bunnies later on tonight. 1 Corinthians 15 certainly does more than provide a remedy to the misery in Ecclesiastes, but it does not do less. Ecclesiastes needs the cross and the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, I don't think that the Apostle Paul had in mind. I don't think he had just read The Great Gatsby and he was like, I know. There's a lot of reasons he hadn't read The Great Gatsby. That was supposed to get you like, oh, right, no, not that, not that. But I also don't think he had just read Ecclesiastes and then wrote 1 Corinthians 15. But I think we see a lot of answers, a lot of remedies to the issues. We know 1 Corinthians 15 is a great resurrection chapter. It's the gospel chapter. It starts out 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Not even the number of days is figurative. That's the gospel. Jesus is God. He came from heaven to earth. He was perfectly obedient. He died bearing the penalty that we deserved for our vain life of sin. And then he rose from the dead to overcome sin. That's why we celebrate the cross. And so here are some of the most glorious truths because of the Son, and in particular, because of his resurrection. Number one, the resurrection of Christ keeps us from dying in our sins. In Christ, we are headed for judgment no longer. That's how we ended Ecclesiastes. That what we're headed towards is the sovereign, all-knowing God judging those who, in public or in private, had done anything good or evil. There is, in fact, no judgment for those who are in Christ, who is raised from the dead. Judgment comes at the end of Ecclesiastes, but for believers, those resurrected in Christ, our sins have already been judged. We have been paid for. can walk up to the counter and the barista says, it's covered. It's more than just coffee. But verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul says it that way to make the opposite point, that Christ has been raised, that is true, so we are not still in our sins. Our failure to keep God's commands deserved punishment, yes, but Christ took it. And the resurrection answers the judgment, and the greatest threat against us is now resolved. It has been taken care of. Not only that, it keeps us from being pitied. As heavy and unhappy and sorrowful and unpleasant as life under the sun is, as Christians, if Christ didn't come back from the dead, then we are actually even more to be pitied than how Solomon describes it in Ecclesiastes, because we think that there is an answer when in fact there isn't one. At least we could have the realism of Solomon if we didn't try to put our faith in someone else who promises the idea that we could get out of this vanity. So verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we are foolish and we are self-deceived. That is worse than just being under the heaviness. But Christ has risen, and we do have joy in and beyond this life. So we are not most to be pitied. In fact, we don't need to be pitied at all, because we have life now and life that's coming. We have eternal life. The resurrection of Christ also makes the suffering, even that is unjust that we endure, he makes that worthwhile. The resurrection makes our suffering, even when we don't deserve it, worth something. Paul describes how he endured pain and suffering and fighting, and that it was all worthwhile. If, as Ecclesiastes seems to suggest, you have to submit to people who aren't going to get punished, then how can we endure? And there's at least two different ways to think about that. The resurrection achieves a couple things. The resurrection enables those in Christ to submit and suffer, because the power of the resurrection is the same power that is at work in us, enabling us to endure. But even more than that, the resurrection demonstrates to those not in Christ that God is serious about dealing with sin, that God does not miss it, that unrighteousness is judged. So one of two things is true about President Obama. One of two things is true about the ISIS gunman. One of two things is true about your jerk-faced boss. And if you are self-employed, that's more tricky. One of two things is true about the people we have to submit to, the people that cause us to suffer. Either those people's sins were paid for by Christ, or they will pay for those sins. It's one or the other, but nobody's getting out of it. The death and resurrection of Christ corroborates that God is serious about it. For those who are in Christ, he takes the judgment. For those who are not in Christ, the judgment still awaits. That is the kind of understanding, that is the kind of perspective that is supposed to enable us to submit and even suffer unjustly, wrongly, and do that in a way that pleases God. The people who are sinning against you, not just those that we see, but the people who are sinning against you are not going to get away with it. Man, that is hard to think about right in the moment, right after they have slapped you, figuratively or literally. But no one who has sinned against you is going to escape God. He knows. That enables us to be free to submit and to endure no matter how poorly we're treated, because we don't have to make it right. That's potentially why we have so much trouble, is because then we want to make it right. Preferably right now. But it's actually not up to us, especially when it comes to personal suffering. It's not up to us to make it right. We trust God to make it right. In verses 30 and 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives some examples. He says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" He's talking about how he encountered dangers in the spiritual battle as he fought against false teachers, even those who slandered him and sought his death. But he was able to endure all of that because of the resurrection. The resurrection itself culminates Christ's example when he submitted to unjust authority and suffered at the hands of unjust sinners, when out of all people he didn't deserve that treatment. His obedience and submission and endurance are power and example for us. His resurrection also keeps enjoying the process from being condemnable. Look at the second part of verse 32, if you're in 1 Corinthians. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That is very ecclesiastical, not in the sense of the church, but the Old Testament book. Paul presents it here, though, as condemnable. This motto for life of "eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die," that sort of approach, that sort of paycheck to paycheck, video game to new release of video game, "he who dies with the most toys wins," that kind of approach is condemnable apart from the resurrection. In fact, it is possible to eat and drink and find enjoyment in toil in such a way that is damning. Christ is the only one who can make it so that our enjoyment of his gifts isn't greater than our enjoyment of him. Pagans and unbelievers can't fathom joy like that. Eating and drinking may judge us, but in Christ we can truly enjoy only because of our resurrection with him. So eating and drinking can be to the glory of God. It's not just we got to stop eating and drinking because people can mess that up and abuse it. It's we're going to eat and drink in a way that brings him honor. And that's possible because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ also takes the sting out of death. We still die physically, that is, at least unless he comes back soon. All people, including Christians, die, but the bite of the death is gone. I mean, you know these verses well. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The pain of death is no longer our fearful master. In the resurrection, God conquers death and sin. So Christians can soberly rejoice in the death of a Christian because we know that that leads to something better. Death for Christians is not defeat. It is part of our victory in Christ. And then sixth, The resurrection of Christ makes work not in vain. Work that is done in the Lord and for the Lord. This is really good. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, this is the end of the chapter. I'm not making this up. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It does have meaning, it does have value, and it does last. I mean, haven't we been waiting to hear that? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, gets old as a refrain. But it's different after the resurrection. Work isn't meaningless when it's on His behalf. Work is not empty when it is through Him. Our work, and this is not just going through the Romans Road with your neighbor. This is not just being a missionary and selling all of your stuff and going to a foreign country and only telling people the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. What we do through Him has eternal ramifications. We can be busy and joyful because it isn't empty. That only happens because of the resurrection. So to put it all together, every miserable truth under the sun is answered, specifically by a glorious truth due to the resurrection of Jesus. We are no longer judged. Life is not just heavy and unhappy. We are not to be pitied. The suffering and submission is still there, but it is redeemed. It is worthwhile. The best it gets is to enjoy the process, but in Christ, that's not condemnable. Though everyone dies, the sting of death has been taken out, and that hard, endless, forgettable, vain underbelly of work and life under the sun is also transformed in the Lord. Our work is not in vain. Now, if you're not in Jesus, anybody who is not in Jesus, all they get is the top half. And it's the bottom half that makes us not stay home and watch opening season of Major League Baseball, find something to distract ourselves from how miserable it's going to be tomorrow morning when we got to go back to work and how nobody there is going to care about the hard work that we put in. Like, let's just find the rest of the Easter eggs so that they don't start stinking it up a few days from now. Let's make sure we find the rest of those and then watch a movie and drink some wine and try to get by. This is the bottom part. It's the resurrection part that changes all of it. For a person who's not united with Christ in His death and resurrection, Ecclesiastes is all you have. The best you can do is try to eat and drink and find the next party. But for believers, life is totally different. And we can learn from the dissatisfaction as Solomon describes it. We can taste some of the bitterness as he explains it of life under the sun, but we know that we have something so much more. We have been redeemed from the vanity through the cross. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it in his first letter. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like them that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been delivered from vanity and futility. The resurrection of the sun changes life under the sun. And we're the only people. Christians are the only ones, the only people who have real possibility of working hard in joy, knowing that it's going to have eternal ramifications for good. And that's because of what this day reminds us of, that Christ is not any longer in the tomb. So, Father, thank you for the light and life we have in your Son. Even as he prays for our joy to be complete, and he prays for that in the midst of great sorrow and heaviness and oppression and vanity, as he prays for our joy to at least begin growing now, may you buoy us back to the surface for the sake of singing and talking and living non-vain lives, resurrected lives. And we ask this in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.